Let's turn together in our Bibles also this morning. So we see the word in a tangible way. The baptismal waters are the word of God in a form that we can sense, as I just talked to the kids about for a few minutes. But we can also hear. We can also hear God speak to us, and we do so in his word. And remember what the Bible tells us, that the word of God is both living and active. So we have these pages in front of us, this ink and this this paper, this record of what God has done throughout the history of the world. But they're not just dead letters. This is the living and the active word of the Lord to us. And so God speaks to us this morning in Genesis chapter number 8, where we pick up where we left off last Sunday. Genesis chapter number 8. But God, one of those great transitional moments in the Bible. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Well, we saw last Sunday from Genesis 6 and especially 7, that the flood was a punishing and a purifying. Let's say that together. The flood was a punishing and a purifying. Okay, a punishing and a purifying. Keep those two things in mind as you read the story again and you think about it again. And even as you go out from here and pray, Lord willing, as you meditate upon the truth of what the flood was and what it points us to. So if God punished the first old creation, okay, don't forget it's a punishing and a purifying. If he punished the first old creation, what was he purifying? If he punished the old first creation, what was he purifying? A new creation. A new creation. J.R.R. Tolkien, the great 20th century author, described in his writings, describing various kinds of genres of literature, he coined a term called a eucatastrophe. A catastrophe is what? It's like a terrible evil, isn't it? A terrible thing that befalls a person or a family or a nation or a world. A catastrophe. The Greek prefix "eu" is added to it to say it's a good catastrophe. Sometimes in literature there can be good catastrophes, and the flood is not only a catastrophe because it punishes, but it's also a eucatastrophe. It's a good thing. It's a purifying thing. Out of the old comes the new. Sin is judged. God in his mercy brings forth a new world. And we saw some of those thematic parallels last Sunday morning. If you recall that, if you haven't had a chance to listen, you can go back and listen online. But some of the thematic parallels that point us to the reality that there's an old and a new here. That God is showing us the punishing of an old world and a purifying of a new world. We saw the parallels between Adam and Noah. Described both as fathers, both as representational figures. Adam sins and the whole world falls. Noah is a righteous man, and so therefore through him God brings life to the world. But notice also this. Chapter 8 especially shows us some more of these kinds of themes of punishing and purifying old and new. That in the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And what do we see here in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2? God makes a wind. It's the same Hebrew term, ruach, a spirit, wind, breath. The spirit, this wind, is over the flood waters. In the beginning, God divided the waters above and below, and now he's regathering those waters together. In the beginning, God separated the dry lands. And now dry ground is reemerging. In the beginning, the sky was the realm where God filled it with winged creatures, birds. And we see again birds beginning to take flight here in the story of this new creation, the waters subsiding. We saw in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, sky and land creatures were called forth by God to fill the earth. And the same thing, he sends them out of the ark. To do what? To fill the earth, to multiply, to be abundant on the earth. In the beginning, we saw the appearance of the first man, the first woman that God made. And here again, out of the ark, comes forth male and female, human beings, humanity. And finally, we saw in the beginning where God saw all the things that he had made, and what did he say? It was good, but more than that, what else did he say? It is very good. Right? God blessed his creation. And all the creatures that he had made. And the same thing is described here. I didn't read it yet, but in chapter 9, 1. God blessed Noah and so forth. So there are many themes here, many parallels between the beginning with Adam and also here with Noah, with the old creation and a new creation, the first creation and another creation that God brings forth here in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9. I mention that, well, not only because it's there, but also this shows us the beauty of God. The very beauty of God himself. As we read the Word and we see the beauty of the Word of God and all the intricate details and how Moses here, as he's written to us of the beginning, he's writing of a new beginning. And he's drawing us back to the first creation, speaking of the Spirit of God and the blessing of God and all these creational beings of God. We see the beauty of the Word. It's all one big story and how it's all woven together in this beautiful picture, this beautiful story for us to know the Word. But more than just knowing the Word and seeing the beauty of the Word and tracing the themes throughout the Word, it reveals to us the God of the Word. When we read about beautiful things in the Bible, and we see interesting little literary details, and as we study the Bible in more depth, we see the same word now being used again. We see parallels and themes brought forth, and God is trying to say something to us there. We see all these intricate details of language and grammar and syntax and so forth. We shouldn't just stop there, but it should lead us to the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And so here is an amazing picture of the God that we love. That he judges, but he also saves. That he punishes sin, but he also purifies people of their sins. He is a God of justice, of strict justice. We read about that this morning in our baptismal form, that he's the God who brings condemnation to the world through Adam, but he also brings life and justification to the world through Jesus Christ. So here's a wonderful picture of God to us. And that's where we begin in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the animals. God remembered Noah. Now, we hear that word remember or remembered. You know, I can remember the last time we had a baptism in the church, right? And that implies that there's some knowledge and potentially I could forget it, that I have to bring it to recall, right? And I have to sort of reimagine that place, that time, and that experience. You and I remember things, or you know, you might say to me, or I might say to you, you know, remember when? And you might say, well, you know, I don't remember that at all. You know, right? Those of us getting a little older, we're starting to lose some of those things, right? Sort of, it's in the way back machine in our brains. We don't remember these things anymore. These events, these words that we might have said, or this time and place where something may have happened. So in English, the word remember is a mental thing. It's a cognitive thing, and it implies forgetting and bringing to recall back to our minds. But this Hebrew term that God remembered, zakar, it's not a mental thing. To remember in the Old Testament, in reference to God, is for God now to act upon a previous commitment. It's for God to act upon a previous commitment. That God is now in the present going to do something because of what he said he would do in the past. He didn't forget. It wasn't that, you know, as the rain was coming down and God was feeling cold, and so he huddled himself up before a nice comfy fire. And then as the firewood went out, then as the sun came out and the earth began to dry, God said, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Let me go back to that. No. To remember is for God to act in the present based on what he has committed to do in the past. Well, what did he commit to do? Look in chapter number 6 at verse number 18. The first time in our Bibles that word covenant is used. But God said, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come to the ark, your sons, and so forth. But I will establish my covenant. To do what? To save them. To save them. Why? To bring life to the world. God brings life. And so God remembers that. God now is going to act upon that previous commitment. And he is going to do what he said he would do. Bring them through safely and bring them to dry ground. It's the same thing that God once later on tells the Israelites. God tells the Israelites in Exodus chapter 2, as they are languishing for 400 years in exile under slavery in Egypt, we read this, that they cried out, they groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help, Exodus 2 verse 23. But God heard their groaning, and God remembered. But notice what he remembered. He remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Not that he forgot for 400 years. No. Now God was going to act upon what he had promised to do hundreds of years before, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The same thing here. But God remembered. In what ways does God remember today? God remembered back then, way back when, at the time of the flood, the time of Noah, thousands of years ago. But in what ways does God remember now and today? Well, when somebody cries out to Jesus, when one who doesn't believe in him yet, one who's an unbeliever, one who is a rebel against God, but yet cries out for mercy, God have mercy upon me, a sinner, God remembers his promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not that God didn't know that while you, or while I, in my unbelieving state, not that he didn't know that promise before I came to Jesus, and only right then and there did he remember it. No. But he acted upon a promise. Everyone who calls upon God's name shall be saved. And so a sinner comes to Jesus and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. God remembers. And God acts. He forgives. And he saves. God still remembers. God still remembers. Whoever you are, whoever we are, whatever we may have done, whatever you might be doing right now, God, if you call upon him, he will remember his promise to save you, a sinner. Well, what about me as a believer? What about us as believers? Does God still remember things? Does he still act now upon what he has promised to do in the past? Does God still remember us? Yes. Well, what about us as believers when we sin? What about us as God's children? When we sin against God, our Heavenly Father, does God in his pure justice, every time you and I sin, does he obliterate us in his judgment fire? When you sin this morning, did God wipe you out? But he's just. But he's just. He has to, right? He must. He should. He remembers. He remembers his son, Jesus Christ. Again, not forgetting and then springing to memory. No. He acts upon what he has promised to do. And it's so simple for us to conceive of it because God, our Heavenly Father, upon the throne in heaven, surrounded by all the creatures and all the angels in Revelation 4, being worshipped and praised, and right there at his right hand is the Son, his Son, our Lord, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth, who ever lives to intercede for us. Now, when you sin, you can remember that God remembers. But God remembers his very own Son at his own right hand, who is ever living to intercede for you. Now, I used to believe when I read those verses in the New Testament that Jesus intercedes for us, and maybe you thought this way too. I used to think, well, you know, that intercession of Jesus is that he literally is praying for me in heaven. That there's God, the judge of all, the just God, the perfect God, and when he looks down and he sees you and me sinning, he then in his judgment must come down in judgment. But there's Jesus pleading with God, Lord, God, don't wipe him or her out. That's not what the intercession of Christ is. The intercession of Christ is not his praying as if Jesus is praying wishes and hopes and dreams for us, kind of like we do. No, his intercession is his sitting at the right hand of God, with wounds in his hands, in his side, his feet, upon his forehead. When he says to doubting Thomas, touch here, believe, right? The Son of God at the right hand of God is there perpetually interceding for us by his very own presence, so that when you and I sin, God remembers his Son offered for you, offered for me upon the cross to wipe out every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, never to be remembered against us anymore. Does God still remember today? Yes. Every time you and I sin, the work of Christ, the intercession of Christ, our mediator, is right there, right before God's face, remembering, acting, forgiving, cleansing us. Amen? Every time we sin, God remembers us. God remembered Noah. God remembers us. Note secondly here, God removed. God removed, right? The flood waters. And God, going back there to our text at verse 1, the second part of it, that's that little B. If you have your sermon notes page out, A and B, right? The A is where the first little period ends, and the B is where the second sentence begins. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now again, the parallel between the first creation and now this new creation is evident, because this term, ruach, is the same term, and the Spirit of God, ruach Elohim, hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1, verse 2. And now this God makes this wind, his own spirit, to go forth, and the waters subsided. The waters, hamayim. It's the same exact term and used in Genesis 1, verse number 2. It's almost the exact same construction grammatically to point us back to that first creation. Now God is doing something again. He's removing the judgment. He's removing the waters by the power of His Holy Spirit, those flood waters of judgment, to bring forth a new creation. And you see that in verses 2 through 5. He's reversing the judgment as the wind, the Spirit of God goes forth. As the fountains of water from the deep and the windows of heaven closed up, the waters restrained, the waters recede, and so forth. You see God reversing His judgment there. Look at verses 6 through 12. Notice here, as there's this little story here, this little episode here, where Noah opens up this window and he sends forth a raven and he sends forth a dove. The raven that has a much longer range and can fly much longer to go out to farther parts to see if there's some dry land, a tree somewhere, a branch somewhere, some food somewhere, a place of rest. And the dove, which has a shorter range to find where that land might be. And as all these details are being unfolded here, what's interesting is this. Don't forget the parallels. Who is our first father? Who's our first father as human beings? Adam. But now this flood story describes another Noah as a first father type of figure. Adam represents us in leading us into sin, sadly. Noah is now this one man. He's this representational figure. He's this covenant head. Remember from Genesis 6, And we see it here. Who's in the ark again? Who's in the ark? Noah, his wife, and who else? Three sons, and who else? Their wives, right? Daughters-in-law. But according to Genesis 6, who was the righteous man? Were all eight of them described as righteous? Blameless? Wholehearted devotion? No, only Noah. Noah is a covenant figure. He's a head. He's a representational figure who, because of his righteousness, right, his life, his resisting the sins of the world and living a life for the Lord, God saves him, and because of him, he saves the whole family, right? That's the same principle of baptism that we have, is this very same principle, that God saves, and God includes in that saving grace not just the one who is righteous, but he does so with families and with whole groups of people. And here there's eight of them. Keep that in mind, because as you read that story there, what's interesting is that there's all these details, but notice that there's more said here about Noah's care and his concern for these birds and the people in the ark. That's why he sends the birds out. You know, where's the dry land? And is it safe for us to leave the ark and so forth and go set up, to begin building homes in this new civilization? There's more description about Noah's care and concern for the birds and for his family than for the waters themselves, the flood waters themselves. In verse 9, he puts out his hand, he sends out this bird, and then this dove, and he takes it back in, and he brings it back into the ark. The theological picture that we're getting is, here's this one man, this representational figure. Noah is, again, like Adam, and Adam was a type of the one to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah is a Christ figure in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And here is this Christ figure caring for the creation, caring for the people of God, loving them, concerned for their well-being, letting them go with his very hand, taking them back in, caring for this bird, bringing the bird back into the ark and so forth. Here is the one man who's caring, concerned for the creation, for the people of God. Here is the picture of the Savior. Here's a picture of the Savior, the righteous man, caring for, concerned for all those in the ark. We sing of this very thing when we sing one of our hymns. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of their spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and sees his hand the wonders wrought. Yes, it's Noah, but he's a type of one to come. And he cares. He's concerned, notice. Not just for the birds, but for the souls, the people in the ark. Here is Jesus in the Old Testament, loving and caring for his family, his people, all those in the church, all those in the ark, providing for them, blessing them, showing his love for them, using his very hand to bless them and to care for them. Here is Jesus. And so God removes the waters. God removes the waters into the hand of Noah, provides for all those and all those things, all those creatures in the ark. And we read then in verse 13, this new creation begins to come to be in the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month. It's the new year. It's the new year. All time in the calendar of the Israelites now has reference to that point. Here's the new year, and we'll see it again someday, Lord willing. If we ever get to Exodus, we'll see it again where when they leave the land of slavery in Exodus 12, I believe it is, the Passover night becomes the new beginning of a new calendar. And so the very time itself is reorienting their lives. And so we read there that the land dried and it was a dry land and so forth. All things had become new. God had removed the curse. The judgment was no longer there. God remembered Noah. God removed his judgment. And then he reiterated and he renewed, notice, his promises and his various commands. Then God said, the first time we read of a speech here in this chapter, God speaks, right? Noah, we don't read of any words of Noah, but we read of God's words. God said to Noah, go out, verse 16, verse 17, be fruitful and multiply. See that there in verse number, you see it in verse 17, to be fruitful and to multiply. Does that little phrase, fruitfulness and be fruitful and multiply, does that sound familiar to you? Where have we read that before? The very same Genesis, right? The creation story. And it's almost the exact, there are different forms of the verbs, but it's the exact same construction from chapter 1, verse 28. Fruitful and multiply. Fruitful and multiply. So the animals go out to swarm, notice, to swarm. And the same here for Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives as well. So he reiterates that original command to be fruitful and to multiply to Adam and Eve. And we see it here now with the whole creation. And then he renews his commitments. Remember, he remembered. He renews his commitment that he previously had made to the earth that he created. He made the world and he said it was good. And it was very good. Don't forget that. The earth is very good. God made it. It can be nothing less than that. It's made by God. And he then expands on his commitment, his covenant, back in again, chapter 6, verse 18, to establish my covenant with you and so forth. He now expands, he renews this covenant. I will never again, notice that, I will never again, verse 21, where the Lord says, curse the ground because of man. Then he adds that little phrase there that he's sinful from his birth. His intentions of his heart, evil from his youth. That's what we saw in chapter 6 a few weeks ago. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So back in Genesis 3, where God curses the serpent and he curses Eve and he curses Adam, in that he curses the ground to bring forth thorns and thistles. The ground is cursed. Work is a toil. Work is cursed. He's not saying that he's going to lift that curse. No, what he's speaking of is the curse of judgment. Never again will I judge the earth in this way, by sending upon it a flood of waters. We'll come back to that next Sunday with the rainbow, but just keep that in mind. He's speaking of that curse of flood waters that came upon the earth. So he renews his commitment to the earth. He renews his commitment with all creation, with his image bearers, especially with Noah and his family. And then notice in response to all this, Noah responds. God remembers. God removes. God reiterates. God renews. And so Noah responds, verse 20. Notice, he built an altar. He took clean animals and birds. And he offered burnt offerings on the altar. In other words, what's the first thing recorded after the judgment, the waters are removed, God reiterates his promises and so forth. They go out, the door is open, they go out. What's the first thing Noah does? What's the first thing Noah does? He worships, doesn't he? The first thing he does is to worship. He builds an altar, notice. He takes clean animals and birds. Why? To offer up burnt offerings. These burnt offerings, olah, is the term that's used, not just here, but later on it's used in Leviticus, of the whole burnt offering. In the images of the smoke that ascends. That's what the olah offering is, an ascension offering. That as the animal is burnt up on the altar, the smoke ascends to God, who then smells it, and who then is pleased by it. The first thing he does after he experiences the salvation of the Lord is to worship God. When God saves us, and when we hear again and again and again that God forgives us, that God is merciful to us, that God is gracious to us, that God remembers his Son Jesus interceding for us by his very presence in heaven, when you and I sin this very week, what should our response be? What should our response be? It's to worship God, isn't it? And how do we offer up sacrifices now in the new covenant? How do you and I do this very same thing? We offer up our lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable, rational service of worship to the Lord. So he builds an altar. He offers up clean animals and birds. He brings this ascension offering to God. God smelled, we are told there, this very tangible, visual, sensory way of describing the Lord, smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, what's really interesting is this. So Noah, his name in Hebrew, Noach, when God smells this offering and it pleases him, the term that's used is Nihoach. It sounds similar. So in other words, he's not pleased with the smoke. He's not pleased with the animal carcass. He's not pleased with the blood or, you know, as if God needs a good ribeye, right? He's pleased with Noah. He's pleased with Noah. Noach, Nihoach. God is pleased with this one who offers sacrifice to him and is pleased with him. His first act then was to worship. And so here is this beautiful picture to us, this flood this morning, that God remembers. God remembers Noah. God removes the judgments from the earth. God reiterated his previous commitment, and he renewed that commitment to Noah and to his whole family. And it's a great thing for us this morning to be able to witness the sacrament of baptism. Because this whole story, of course, points us in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism is a new covenant fulfillment and picture of the flood. That the flood points us forward to something that we too can tangibly experience and see. And so in baptism that we saw this morning, that we see regularly, and that we ourselves have experienced in our baptism, this whole flood story comes to reality for us. Where God himself is remembering his covenant promise. Where God himself is removing the justice and judgment of sin. Where God himself is reiterating and renewing his own commitments to us. His promises to us. That he has saved us by the one man, Jesus Christ. That he has separated us by means of this water, separated us from the world. And that through these waters of baptism, as 1 Peter 3 tells us, is pointing us ultimately towards a new creation. A new world wherein righteousness dwells. Revelation 21 and 22 describes that as that city that comes down out of heaven from God. The city is the people. This new creation, this new Jerusalem, this new fullness of God, the ultimate reality of all that he ever intended for the world, comes down out of heaven from God. And there's no pain there. There's no more sin. There's no curse. There's no death. There are no more tears. And we shall see his face forever and forever. In our baptisms, God remembers, he removes, he reiterates and renews, and he calls upon us this morning to give ourselves as Noah in worship, in service, in response to God. One of our hymns, 193, says it like this. I'll just read a couple of verses. Beautiful hymn from the Reformation says this: "Baptized into your name, most holy, O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I claim a place, though weak and lowly, among your seed, your chosen host. Buried with Christ and dead to sin, your spirit's heir shall live within. My faithful God, your word fails never. Your covenants surely will abide. Oh, cast me not away forever, should I transgress it on my side. Though I have oft my soul defiled, in love forgive, restore your child." And so, brother and sister and my friend, you are a sinner. You need your sins to be cleansed and to be washed. The flood shows that. God judges sin. But ultimately, God has judged sin upon the cross. We're on the cross. There was our Lord Jesus Christ, not you, not me, Jesus, suffering the wrath of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was flooded. He was deluged. He was drowned. He was killed. He died. He was buried. So that sinners like you and me can enter into him by faith, can find refuge from the flood of judgment in Christ. And even if we continue to sin as believers, here's the continual good news, as that hymn says: "Oh, cast me not away forever, should I transgress it on my side." That is the covenant that God has made. If I transgress God's covenant, cast me not away. "Though I have oft my soul defiled, in love forgive, restore your child." Receive the gospel this morning. Receive Christ and his forgiving grace. And experience it again this morning. The baptismal waters, the Lord's Supper. You can hold this forgiveness, this good news in a tangible way. It's given to you today. It's offered to you. Receive it. Receive it. Take it and believe it. Let's pray. Our great God, we love you and thank you for the good news of Jesus. And even as we read about stories of judgment and floods, Lord, and sin, we read about your grace, your mercy, and peace found only in Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that you would renew us this morning once again. Renew us, Lord, in your love, your commitment to us. And Lord, if we fail, which we know we will, may we remember, that you know, that you've made a commitment to us. See us through to the end, we pray. And we ask, Lord, this Lord's Supper would be an encouragement to us too, Lord, to that great end, to see you face to face in the glorious day of your appearing. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.